Today's Bible reading is from 2 Corinthians 4 verses 16 to 5 verses 10, which is found on page 1796 of your back Bibles, if you're following along. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving us from internal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead by our heavenly dwelling. Because we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in the tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So, what is immortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us to be for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say. I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Some of you may know the name Oswald Sanders. He was a prolific Christian author, missionary, Christian speaker around the world. In 1991, I think it was, he preached in the city church in the middle of Adelaide. At the time, I was a 7 p.m. pastor. When he came to preach, Oswald Sanders looked pretty well like that. He was 89 years of age. I was a 7 p.m. pastor. I was loaded with young adults and university students. And when I say I was feeling just a tad nervous about having an 89-year-old speak at our gathering. But when he arrived, I felt even more nervous. Right? He just was wobbling, and as he went up the steps of the pulpit, I was thinking I'd have to run out and catch him because he was going to fall over backwards. And I really was quite worried. Anyway, he jumped up, and like many people had been doing it for years, he came alive and he explained to us he had 3 points and he preached his heart out. It was a wonderful talk. Although at the end of it, I'd only counted two points. And so I said to him, you said 3 points, but I only picked up two. I thought it was me. He said, no, when you get to my age, sometimes you forget your points. So perhaps some of my nervousness was risen. Anyway, shortly after he was in the city, he worked out that he had cancer. He was dying of cancer. So he wrote one last book, and you'll see a screenshot of it. It was entitled Heaven, Better by Far. Heaven, Better by Far. So he wrote that as a 90-something-year-old. And of course you think, well, if he's 90 and dying of cancer, good thing for him to be thinking about the future, right time to put it in mind. And if you're old and in bad shape, well, it certainly is good to have something to look forward to, isn't it? That just makes sense. But if I was to ask you, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, I know we've always got people with us who are inquiring and thinking things through, but if you're a card-carrying, believer, and I asked you, are you looking forward to heaven, to the future with God, what would you say? You might go, "Hoo-ee! I can hardly wait," like you might be revved up and pumped at that sort of thought. But really? Would that be your standard sort of way of thinking about the future and what you're looking forward to? And is it right? I mean, should you think about dying? Is that something you should be occupied with? This morning, what I want to focus on is what is so good about heaven? We normally talk about going to heaven. Because when you look at the popular images and the literature that's been produced about that future, it doesn't really make it seem all that exciting, I don't think. You see people sort of floating around, looking like they're on drugs, you know, just a bit spaced out, you know, a sort of bland look on their face. There are clouds, harps, halos, bright lights, ghostly existences. And no one has any style at all. Have you noticed that? They're all these sort of drab, bulky, poncho type things, you know, that sort of a... And when you think about it, it sort of feels like, you know, our earthly existence with all the life sucked out of it, you know, sort of, it almost seems bland and vanilla. So what does the Bible tell us this future or heaven will be like? And why will it be good? That's the question I've had bouncing around in my head. That's why we're doing this today, because I was curious to think about it. So you have to be curious with me. That's the way it works. Why will that future be so good? I know we all think it, you know, we should think that way, but why? Let me pray and then we'll dive in, okay? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to think about what you say about our future, your promises, how they should shape us. And Father, we ask that you'll really excite our hearts with your authority on the future and what you promise us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week that when Jesus returns, we know that we won't be sort of disembodied spirits. Right? That's clear when you read through places like 1 Corinthians 15. We'll have new resurrection bodies that will be designed specifically for that eternal existence with God, and they'll be powered by the Holy Spirit. That's what we looked at. But then you have this question, where will these bodies exist? And what will we be doing as you think about the future? Now, it isn't a question you get a complete answer to when you turn to the scriptures. If I go back to, say, a place like 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he says this, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Or it's the same, actually, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we just had it read, verse 18. "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what's unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Fixing our eyes on the eternal things that we can't see, it's actually a great definition. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about what it will be like to dwell with God for eternity, but it isn't describing something we have experienced. Right? It's describing something we haven't experienced. And so what the Bible does is it talks in images or terms that help us, that we know, to help us grasp what we don't know or what we haven't seen. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you're on a safari in, say, South America somewhere, and you come across a previously unknown tribe living in a valley that hasn't been exposed to, you know, the development in the Western world or in the whole world, for that matter, for, you know, thousands of years. They're just isolated. How would you go, you know, explaining to them what a jet plane was? How would you describe to them how a computer functioned? It'd be difficult because they'd have no background to actually understand it. So what are the images that the Bible gives us for thinking about the future that we haven't experienced or seen? And there are a stack of them. So let me just list them out for you, at least some of them, so you get a feel for it. It talks about it being like a wedding where God's people are the bride of Christ, Revelation chapter 21. Paradise, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The place of inheritance, Galatians chapter 3. And when we go to Matthew chapter 6, it talks about our treasure being stored in heaven. 2 Timothy 4, a place of rewards. The future being a time when we will judge the angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When we'll rule with Jesus, Revelation 5. John 14, an image that we all are familiar with, sort of a place of many rooms or a mansion, that sort of picture. A place where there's, interestingly, no marriage, Matthew chapter 22. The idea of living in a perfect city, Revelation 21 and 22. But what happens in that city? You know, what will it be like there? Will it be like sort of an eternal church meeting like this? And then the obvious question, do you get to choose the music? You know, what actually will it be like as you think about the future? But then I want to ask a question really, and the question is this. Is it really the right question to ask? What will heaven be like? Because actually it's not the way in which the Bible talks much about our future. So let me just try and pull it apart with you. Often, I think believers do talk about going to heaven. And we often refer to it much the same way we talk about taking a plane ride to Sydney, off to heaven, going to heaven, that sort of idea. But it does tend to focus on the destination instead of what we're going on to experience. When the Bible talks about heaven, and it does talk about it quite a bit, but it talks about it less as the place we go to. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it speaks about where our inheritance is. It's being stored in the present time. It does talk about heaven, or at least alludes to the fact that heaven is the place where those who die before the Lord Jesus returns dwell in some sense, although that's not pulled out. And the point that's being made there is it's not the final dwelling place, heaven. That is, when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ receive their resurrection bodies, like those who are alive at that time do. But the most common image that is used for that end time when the Lord Jesus returns is of a new heaven and a new earth. And interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't talk about us going to that new heaven and new earth. It talks about the new heaven and the new earth coming to us. Isn't that interesting? Let me just try and pull that out a little bit with you. I don't want to spend forever on it, but it's helpful for us just to think it through. In a place like Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, we've got apocalyptic language, but it's a vision of what is to come. Listen to the vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them." Notice we don't go to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes to us. That's the picture. When you turn to a place like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we read there, "In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to this new heaven and new earth." When it talks about new heaven and new earth, it's just talking about the renewal of everything, the completion of all things. It's a total sort of comment at that point. And it's a picture, really, of God fulfilling his promises to rule over and redeem his people, but also fallen creation. That's the picture that's being painted. So what do you think? When we talk in those images, new heaven and new earth, are we talking about this world being destroyed and replaced, or are we talking about being renovated in some way? What do you reckon? What's going to happen, this new heaven and new earth? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. We're told there that the heavens will disappear and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It's a picture, I think, of extraordinary destruction. That seems to be what's on view here. But earlier in that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, it refers to the flood in Noah's time. Listen to the way it describes it. "By these waters, the world of that time, Noah's time, was deluged, and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Notice it says in Noah's time, the world was destroyed. But it's worth noting the fact we still live in that world. That is, I know it was flooded, but we're still the inheritors basically of that same creation. The destruction that's on view, I think, is really everything that is in opposition to God, or the completion of God's purposes for all creation, heaven and earth. So what will we experience in that new age? What will our resurrection bodies be like? Well, we know that our bodies will be like seeds that become a plant. There is a transformation that occurs. We'll experience a new heaven and a new earth, which our bodies will be suitable for. It's the completion of all God's plans. Now, let me make it really clear. It's not just going to be this world on steroids. Right? It's not a sort of a pumped up version of what we currently experience. That would just be idolatry, I think. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he uses these words to talk about that future. He says, "Earthly joys are the scent of a flower that we have not found, the echo of a time we have not heard, news from a country we have not visited." But why will this new heaven and new earth that God will bring to bear, why will it be so good? Why will it be so good? And just to explore that for a few moments, I want to turn to that passage we heard read, 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. It'd be really handy to have that open in front of you, if you've got a Bible there. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. What we're talking about is a future that we look forward to. And how much better God's planned future for us will be than this present age. Paul in this passage talks about the fact that it will be so good because we receive an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory. Now in the outline, I think it refers to 2 Corinthians 4 verses 6 and 7. It's actually verses 16 and 17. That was my error when I sent through the outline. But verses 16 and 17, listen carefully to what it says, or read carefully what it says. "Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." What is glory? Because the concept I don't think we use a lot these days, or at least not in the way the Bible is using it here. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're at the Sydney Olympic Stadium on the 15th of September, 2000. Okay, some of you weren't born there, but just imagine. You can use your imaginations. That was the day when Cathy Freeman ran the 400-metre final in the Olympics, and she was the hot favourite. In fact, I think you'll see a picture of her behind me. Now, what you would have seen, especially as she rounded that final bend and went towards the finish line, was Cathy Freeman in all her glory. Not that it was a great outfit, but do you understand what I mean? But she was striving for a wonderful, quite extraordinary achievement, and everyone in Australia was tuning in. But if you'd been one of the 112,000 spectators at the auditorium, you would have been roaring like I was actually in front of the TV as she came around that bend. It would have been quite an extraordinary experience as you observe what she was doing. Because in a sense, if you're one of the crowd, you get to share in or participate in her glory at that moment. It's sort of almost a group thing. God is glorious. And to see and know God's glory is to just get a window into his character and what he is like, his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. And the ultimate expression of that we see is when Jesus dies on a cross for the forgiveness of a world that rejects him. Quite amazing character demonstration on God's part. But not only do we see the glory of God, what you would have picked up in those verses is that we receive glory. We receive glory. See, verse 17, it says God is achieving for us an eternal glory. God is achieving for us an eternal glory. What are we talking about? Back in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it's actually explained. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image in it with ever-increasing glory. The picture is not only that we will be with God in the presence of glory, but we'll be made glorious like God, fully formed in character like the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. And God's doing that work in us right now, making us more like his Son. Pick it up in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We all face troubles in this world, or you will face troubles in this world, aging, depression, sickness, loneliness, grief, heartache, mental illness, fear, opposition because you're a follower of Jesus. And I want to say to you, I don't think these troubles seem light and momentary. And for some of you, they won't feel like that at all right now. But it is a matter of perspective. That is, the glory that awaits you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it totally outweighs the struggles you have in this present age. That's the point being made. And troubles and setbacks and heartache, what they do is help us focus on God's promised future. You know, right now, our bodies decline. We experience impaired relationships. Now, sin affects so much, doesn't it, in terms of how we operate with other people in this world. But, you know, there's a day of glory coming when those struggles will be a thing of the past. Let me read to you Revelation 21, verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Future will be so good because we see God in all his glory, but also the future will be so good because we've been transformed and sharing in that glory as we step into his presence. But also the other image I think that comes up in this passage is the one of the image of going to be with God being like coming home. I've lived in the same house now for over 30 years. I don't own it, the church owns it, so at some stage I'm going to be leaving this home, all right? But even if I did own it, I'd be leaving it at some point. You know, either we'd move out and move somewhere else, or they'd carry me out in a box. That's the way these sort of places work. You know, you do leave them eventually. But I want to ask, what is the difference between a house and a home? It seems to me that a house is just an address, but a home isn't just an address. As I think about our house, the reason it's a home is because that's where Sue is. You know, that's where my kids grew up and we had relationships. That's where all our grandkids, you know, invade on a regular basis and sort of stampede around the place. You know, that's where our friends, we connect with them. That's what a home is, and it's so different, isn't it?
Paul talks about the idea of our future with God being like going home. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heaven, not built by human hands. The picture is the body being like a tent, you know, temporary accommodation, wears out, develops tears, the rain gets in, but the resurrection body is suitable for eternal relationship in the very presence of God, strong, enduring, incorruptible. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Believers have a relationship with God. We do. But it's not complete yet, is it? The analogy is, it's a bit like someone who is serving the armed forces and is deployed overseas. When they're overseas, they're still married to whoever they're married to, they're still a parent to their children, and there's still correspondence. You know, there's emails or Zoom calls or letters or phone calls or whatever. That relationship still exists. But have you ever seen those recordings of when people who are deployed come home and they arrive at the harbour or the airport and they're reunited with family? Something profoundly different at that point, you know, as they embrace and there are tears and finally they're back together again. We have relationship with God now, but on that day, there is a profound step up in terms of coming home and being with God. Right now we live by faith, not by sight. But then, so different. Revelation 22, verse 4. We will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. Face to face with the one who knows us. The ultimate blessing of being in his presence, fully restored in the image of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, I think is one of the quirkiest Bible verses in the whole of the Bible. Let me read it to you again. Look and see what it says. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what's unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. How do you fix your eyes on something you can't see? It's interesting, isn't it? I think our lives tend to be dominated by what we can see. You know, degrees and jobs and exams, interest rates, housing affordability, holidays, what we see in the mirror in the morning, you know, when we wake up, acquisition of toys, our achievements. I think a lot of life is preoccupied with what we see. Many of them are good, but they are temporary. But what God tells us to do is to be preoccupied with the unseen, eternal, permanent realities. What is promised to us now will be given to us then. We know God now, but dwelling with God and experiencing his goodness and glory, freed from human sinfulness and those limitations, that will be extraordinary. Do you think the future and dwelling with God for all eternity will be boring? You'd only ever think that if you didn't know what God was like. You'd only ever think that if you weren't on a trajectory of learning more about his character and plans and purposes for you. Because the more you know, the more you want to know. And therefore, the more you know and want to know, the more you just want to be with him face to face, face to face. We fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Being with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, better by far, yeah. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are in a situation where no eye has seen or beheld that future that awaits us. And yet what we have is the cast iron promises that you make to us because of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to fix our eyes on what we can't see, fix our eyes on your promises and that clear hope of the future, the excitement and the joy that we anticipate. Not that we don't have joy and excitement now, but we know it's not complete. And Father, we pray that that longing will just grow in our hearts and our minds as we anticipate that future that you've prepared for those you've called into relationship with you. So Father, go before us and help us to contemplate that joy, that hope and that future that you've secured for us in your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen.